I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than men's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom of God, from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaim to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power.
How are you? 7 o'clock? Good. It's good you're in fine voice again. I always enjoy singing with you. You might not enjoy singing with me, but I enjoy your singing. It encourages my heart, which is good. I was out surfing earlier this year, and at least I was in the water because there weren't many waves. We were on longboards, and every now and then a ripple would come by, and we sort of would flip a coin as to who would catch the ripple. Anyway, we're out there surfing away and enjoying it because the sun was on my back and I was wet and the other people were the same. It was just nice to sit there enjoying relative peace and harmony until over this direction we heard this voice. Hey, what did you say? And all attention focused on this surfer over here who was paddling as if her life depended on it from there to here. And she was just fanging it. She was about a 6 foot tall, blonde, athletic woman fanging over this way. And we all sort of huddled for a minute and sort of, what the? And she got over to this guy over here. What did you say? And he's off staring into middle distance. You look at me when I'm talking to you. And I'm thinking, this is going to get real interesting real quick. He wouldn't look at her, and she just kept going on. She used some words that I can't repeat. There were some words I didn't know. She went on and on. And as it turned out, as I was trying to work out the story, piece it all together, his girlfriend was catching a wave. And this other surfer dropped in on her. For those who are not sure, that is a mortal sin of surfing. You don't drop in on someone, you catch a wave, it's yours. You don't have someone drop in and cut you off. She dropped in. And so he said something loud enough under his breath for her to hear it. And so she responded with, "Hey, what did you say?" and paddled across over to get him and give him a piece of his mind, her mind. And she had a lot of mind to give. She just kept on and on and on and on and on. Then she said, "You look at me." He wasn't looking. She said, "I demand some R-E-S-P-E-C-T respect. I'm famous, you know." At that point, the world stopped. Seagulls stopped in midair. They stopped flapping. Fish poked their heads up out of the water to have a look. They'd never seen anything like this before. We all sat there stunned. And we couldn't work it out. And then another ripple came and she caught it and took off. We never saw her again. We all looked at each other and said, who was she? I wondered if she was important. Like, was she Paris Hilton? She had the blonde look. But she had tattoos across the top of her chest. And I thought, I don't think Paris Hilton has tattoos. Was she the weather girl? It's important to know if she's important and famous, because if she was, I could have had my photo taken with her and I could have been famous too. But she caught this wave and off she went. And we were all going, who was she? And we're a bit like, the application for the movie The Lone Ranger. Who was that man, Kemosabe? Well, we didn't know. We still don't know to this day. Have no idea. Now, the New Testament has a word to describe that. You see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, where Paul uses the word pride as it appears in the NIV. This word also describes the frog in Aesop's fable, the frog and the ox. Here's how the fable works. There's a little frog, and he decided to go and explore the world. So he hops out of his pond into the next paddock and starts exploring the world till he comes across this mountain of a beast and gets all excited and kind of thrown out. And so he hit tail back to his pond, found his father and said, Dad, I went exploring the world and I found this massive animal. It's got huge horns, a long tail. It bellows. It carries on. It's massive." And Dad said, it's just Farmer Brown's ox." "Yeah, but it was big." And Dad said, "Well, it's big, not that impressive. I can be as big as that ox." "No," he says, "Yeah." And so Dad sort of sucked in air and his belly flopped up, "Am I as big as the ox?" "No, Dad, it's bigger." So he sucked in more air. "It's bigger, Dad, bigger." So he sucked in more and sucked in more. "Is it like this?" No, it's bigger than that." And so he took one more deep suck and went and burst all over his son. There's a word to describe this in the New Testament. You see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. The NIV translates it as pride. The ESV, the English Standard Version, translates it as puffed up. And the 1599 Geneva Bible translates it as this: swell not against another. It's the idea of being puffed up. This is pride on roids. Where are we up to, Rick? What's the next slide? This is pride on rides. This is full of pride on roids. If the frog was overinflated with nothing, if you look at, go back to the beer belly guy. If you've ever seen these beer belly guys, they work hard. They're very proud of this, to be 10 months pregnant. They get like this. Have you ever seen these guys at barbecues or sporting events? You need to get out more. They stand next to one another. Oh, how long that took me, and then they do a belly busting competition. They go bang with each other in the belly and they knock each other out, and it's all fine and fun until someone gets hurt and you end up on the ground like this. You've seen guys like this. This is the problem with pride on roids. It stops being fun because, get a go at that. I'm still trying to work out whether that's a real photo or it's been messed with, but I've seen guys who work hard. Just so that you see, I'm not sexist. Let's see what the women do. They want to be like that. That's This is someone on roids. You might want to get rid of that now, Rick. People have had enough of that. Pride on roids gets really competitive because you're competing for the attention of others. I went to Dr. Max Collison and asked him, you know, is there anything in the body that kind of acts like this? He thought for a bit and had a smile on his face. I thought, this is going to be good. And he talked about a thing called tension pneumothorax. This develops when you end up with a hole in your chest from the outside and air gets sucked in, but it can't get out. And so it keeps getting sucked in and sucked in. And as it gets sucked in, it pushes your lungs, your heart, everything that's in your chest cavity just gets pushed aside as air keeps building up in your lungs, and it's extremely painful. Pride on roids has that effect. Pride on roids is being full of nothing, being distended, overinflated. It produces pain, and then like Aesop's frog, it gets really fragile. When someone suffers from this pride on roids, you always feel like you're tiptoeing around them. It's like they put out a whole lot of eggshells, and you dare not walk on an eggshell, because if you walk on an eggshell, you're never sure whether they're going to light up or whether they're going to sit in a corner and sulk. And when it's very tiring being around someone who puts out eggshells, because you're thinking about how you say something, which word you use, because any one of 300,000 words could set them off. When you let pride on roids loose in a church, all the fun disappears. People get hurt and the church is destroyed. And that's what was happening in Corinth. You might ask yourself the question, why are we looking at this? Why are you talking about roids and steroids, you know, pride on roids? Why are you doing that? Because we're in a series called The R World. We're trying to work out how, as God's people who live in an I world, a world so consumed with itself that there is no place for healthy relationships, how do we as God's people live in this world? How do we develop good, healthy relationships? And so tonight we want to learn from the church in Corinth to gain wisdom, because Paul is the only author in the New Testament to use the word puffed up. And all but one of his usages are found in the book of 1 Corinthians. And so it's worth looking at this. He says this puffed up pride, this pride on steroids, is in large measure a reason for the divisions that the Corinth church was so infamously well known for. Puffed up pride affects how people thought about their preachers, thought about Paul, sexual sin, knowledge, and the use of God-given gifts. And Paul wants to be very clear, wants us to be very clear, that pride on roids does serious damage to the church. Have a look at chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17, where he writes, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him." If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. And so we need to give ourselves to this matter so we understand it. As we understand it, we can identify it, make sure it doesn't have place in our church, so that we can build an R world that will be attractive. So that's where we're going. But let me tell you, it gets a little stiff as we go into this. I just want to look at two areas. So the first one is this. If you let pride on roids loose in a church, people just carve up the preaches. So look at chapter 1, verse 10 and 12. Where Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some of Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, 'I follow Paul,' another, 'I follow Apollos,' another, 'I follow Cephas,' and another, 'I follow Christ.' And then he says, if you drop down to chapter 3, verse 5, 'What is Apollos? And what is Paul? Are we not just servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned to each task?'" Some were saying in the church in Corinth, it's clear that Apollos is a much more gifted preacher than Paul. Like, Apollos never put anybody to sleep like Paul did. You remember Eutychius, who was in a windowsill? Paul's preaching on and on and on. He fell out and dropped dead. Apollos never had that. No. Paul is a weighty preacher. He's more weighty than Apollos. He gives us meat. No. Churn is better because Churn is funny and he's simple. You know, it's, No. I prefer Dirks because he uses props. I get props. Everyone should get props. This kind of talk feeds an empty ego, which is tied to men more than it is tied to Jesus. And it gets personal. It's as though individuals' credibility, their sense of self, is determined by who wins the "my preacher is better than your preacher" contest. And the game intensifies when someone says, "Well, of course, I not only prefer to listen to Apollos, but I had coffee with him the other day, personally, just one-on-one." And that's meant to get people's respect, and it often does. People say, "Really? Man, you must be special. You got time with Apollos. I only get to see him at a distance from the pew." And the distance opens up between the coffee sipper and the pew sitter, and division develops. I was at a board meeting a number of years ago, and some of you have heard the story, but such a cracker, I'll tell it again. I was at a board meeting with a whole lot of pastors from around the country. And as we're waiting for the time to start and a couple of people to get themselves into the room, we just started talking, and one guy said, "Look, last week I had breakfast with the Premier of Queensland." He's from Queensland. Everyone went, "Really?" The guy from Victoria said, "Well, I had lunch with the Treasurer of Victoria the other day." Okay. Somebody from New South Wales, they put their 2 cents in, and it went round. You know, people were just going on and on. I was sitting there watching, and I thought, "Well, I'm in." I had breakfast with Jesus this morning. All stopped. "You win," they said, and we got on with business. Like, it's just ridiculous to have that sort of conversation, isn't it? That situation, it diffused it and people got some perspective back, but it's not always so. Once people start playing the game, "My preacher is better than your preacher's," eggshells come out. Because you're not able to critique their preacher, because that would be seen as a critique of them. And none of it makes any sense when you look at chapter 3, verse 9, where Paul says, "We're all God's fellow workers. We're on the same team. Why do you divide us?" Paul says. When you let pride on roids loose in a ministry team, the team is shredded. And again, that's clear from 1 Corinthians, because the Corinthians were caught up in the game, "My gift is better than your gift." You know, they would say, if you have the exciting gifts like prophecy or miracles or tongues, then you're blessed. But if you don't, well, it sucks to be you. Now, I haven't got time to go into any of those gifts, but if you want to know what the mind of the teaching staff is on those three gifts, you can podcast our sermons. Those of you who were here a number of years ago, we tried to preach for an hour or more. We succeeded once, and then we did some other follow-up stuff. Yeah, it was great. I think Keith won that one. But we gave lots of teaching on that, and that's our mind on it. And you'll be surprised by what we say. So I'd encourage you to podcast that off our website and learn what we had to say. It's enough to say tonight, people in Corinth were saying, if you don't have prophecy or miracles or tongues, then you're not blessed. It's division, you see. Look how Paul responds. If you go over across to chapter 12 and verse 29, where Paul writes this, "Are all apostles..." Now, if someone asks a question like that, what do you think the answer is? No. Okay, so you answer the questions. Are all apostles?
No.
Are all prophets?
No.
Are all teachers?
No.
Do all work miracles?
No.
Do all have the gifts of healing?
No.
Do all speak in tongues?
No.
Do all interpret? Then why are you doing this "my gift's better than your gift" game? That's the sense of the argument here. And then Paul goes on in chapter 13 and says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing, he says. And then he says, love is patient. Love is kind. It is not, does not envy. It does not boast. That's that word again. It is not puffed up. And all of this is in the context of a long argument from chapter 1 to chapter 15 about division and the destructive nature of being puffed up. If we're puffed up on pride, on roids, then when it goes to ministry, we're nothing more than sounding gongs and we're nothing, we gain nothing, we have nothing to say, we are nothing and we gain nothing. But still, the competitiveness comes out with pride on roids when it comes to ministry. So years ago, I was working on a project and someone came to me and said, well, John, if you're going to do that project, you really need to have the A-team. And I'm the A-team. Oh, really? And an overinflated ego competes for attention and it becomes fragile. So why aren't you using me? I am the A-team. I'm better than he is. And when the eggshells go out, people tiptoe around. They don't want to say much because no matter what you say, the A-team guy is going to go off the deep end or sit in the corner and sulk. Pride on Roy just shreds teams. Now, I am grateful here that when we sense someone on a platform is getting a little too full of themselves or they're getting pride on roids, we ask them to step aside for a while to get their heart right. Way too much is at stake. Remember 1 Corinthians 3:17? If anyone destroys the church, God will destroy them. And so we ask people to step aside to get their heart right so that God does not destroy them. If I had time, I'd look at what pride on roids does to the Corinthians' view of their spiritual father, Paul. It got ugly. And then there's a really unbelievably ugly scene in 1 Corinthians 5 because someone was puffed up. But we've seen enough to cause us to sit up and take notice, to pause and make sure pride on roids is not part of our family here. See, again, let me pause. What we're doing here, this is very serious. It's very serious. It caused those infamous divisions in the church in Corinth. And Paul takes it head on. Spends 15 chapters, essentially, dealing with all of this. So we need to sit up and take notice and make sure it's not here, because if it's here, it will do damage. Last thing I want our church to be known as a church that was like the church in Corinth for its divisions. You don't want that. So we take notice. And so you might ask yourself the question, well, how can we know if we're anywhere near the danger of being on pride on roids? Well, here's a three-question test. Here we go. How do you respond when you are criticized? I mean, are you devastated? Feel like the world's come to an end? Or can you take on board the kernel of truth that is in the criticism, learn from it, and move on? If you respond to criticism by sitting in a corner in a fetal position or lighting up like a skyrocket, you are in danger of having pride on roids. Here's the second question. How do you feel when the leaders of the church, all of them, do not notice you and say you don't feel loved? Do you feel like you've got to sing, no one cares for me, no one loves me, think I'll eat some worms? Is that your response? Because leaders, all of them, do not gather around? Here's the third question. How do you respond when you're not included in a project? Well, I'm better than they are. They obviously don't value me. I think I'll go to another church. Is that how you respond? No one wants pride on roids, and certainly we don't want the effects in the church. But here is a heart-stopping, blood-chilling thought. The world in which we all live encourages pride on roids. And if you are under the age of 40, you have been drug up in school and other institutions to have pride on roids. It's like our society says to you when you're born, here is a mirror, stand in front of this. It will grow as you grow older, and you'll be ever so tall and ever so wonderful in this mirror. And throughout your whole lifetime, our whole culture supports and feeds this soul killer as it promotes self-love, healthy self-esteem, which is a misnomer, an oxymoron, and an evil. Text a question. You're told to get into self-help and self-actualization. You are very important. You are great. You can do all that you want to do. You can be all you want to be. You can feel all you want to do. And so we raise up a whole generation or two that's into a particular worship. These generations are worshippers of the 21st century Trinity, me, myself, and I. And this is supercharged by the pursuit of fame. Just think Jackass movies, YouTube Jackass clips. The aim is to get as many hits as possible so you become famous. Actor Lawrence Fishburne's daughter filmed herself in a sex tape and then had it distributed. He discovered this was going on. He tried to stop it. She got it all out. His heart is broken. Hers is racing, as she says. Making this adult movie is a significant first step in my career. I want to get famous quick, and this is a great way to get started. What's more is the only models that our world seems to produce that are famous are people who are famous. Like, there was a time once when you got famous if you contributed to the good of society. But now you get famous if, well, you're famous. So if you want to be famous, then follow those who are famous. And become like Aesop's frog and overinflate yourself in the hope of becoming famous. We live in a time when that thinking can also easily seep into a church. And we must be careful. We must be careful. Now, there are two simple things that we can do to avoid this. So here they are. First one is this. Listen to one voice. Listen to one voice. Choose not to listen to the voices on YouTube, Twitter, Instagram, Facebook, all of them, or whatever else the latest social media is, because they call you to work at your fame by getting as many hits and followers as possible. Now, there's a place for them, I understand that, but listen to one voice, not this myriad of voices. Let's learn from Paul. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, he writes, "I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me." He's essentially saying, I don't listen to anybody. I don't even listen to myself. I don't even listen to my own conscience. I listen to one voice, and that is Jesus. And it's interesting about the conscience, because you can have a clear conscience, but be as guilty as sin. So take the Iceman, for example. The Iceman was the subject of a book creatively called The Iceman. He was also the subject of a 60 Minutes special called The Iceman. We're very creative in the Western world. This guy was a psychopath. He was a lovely next-door neighbor, great husband and father to his kids and his wife and yada, yada, yada. And at night time, he went out and worked out ways to slice and dice people in a myriad of ways. He invented ways to kill people, and they were recorded in this book called The Iceman. It's a blood-chilling read. His conscience was clear because he's a psychopath, or he was, he's now dead. But because his conscience was clear, it didn't make him innocent. So even having a working off your conscience doesn't help. Paul says, "I don't listen to the faces in the books. I don't listen to the voices in Facebook or Twitter. I don't listen to my own voice. I don't listen to my conscience. I don't listen to any human courtroom. Rather, I listen to the cosmic court that was conducted on a dusty hill outside a city wall 2,000 years ago when Jesus was crucified. The verdict given that day, Paul says, is the ultimate soul-filling verdict which all the world for all time can see. And he declared me innocent." There was a time when Paul was as guilty as sin before a holy God, condemned to death and hell before a holy God. But when he accepted God's offer of forgiveness, he was declared innocent, as if he had never sinned. And so much so that Paul would say in Romans 8 verse 1, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That means the voices of the past, which say you will never amount to anything, you cause all of our troubles, you are the ugly duckling, they can never condemn you, because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It means that it means that the voices of times present, like Facebook and Twitter, that tell you you're not pretty enough, that you don't dress well enough, can no longer condemn you, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It means that the voice of the evil one, which says to you, "What makes you think you can claim to be a Christian? Look at you, get a go at your life. Look at how you sin. Look at how you think. Look at how you behave. Look at how you talk. Jesus will not accept you." That voice cannot condemn you, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is the verdict for anyone who will call on the name of Jesus. That means we're no longer empty, kind of blown up. We don't have to put up with now just standing on a speck of dust called earth in this vast expanse called the universe, looking in a mirror for significance, while little voices on really tiny screens scream at us. Because we have been introduced to the God of all heaven and earth, and he places his spirit within us, which is now like living water welling up from within. No longer do we need to be in a competition hoping someone will notice us. Jesus says, "Look how much love the Father has lavished on you, that you should be called a child of God, for that is who you are." So men, you are highly prized son of God. His chest is so full of pride about you that you ought to stand back in case one of his shirt buttons pops off and smacks you in the face. Your spirit may be broken, your soul may be near death, but because of the voices that have spoken the life out of you, but Jesus says, you are a much loved son of God. And ladies, you are a much loved daughter of God. You are his treasured possession. The very thought of you brings the warmest of smiles to his face, and if you could see it, it would melt your heart. Your spirit may be groaning under the burden of being a woman in the 21st century, but God wants you to know, you are his treasured possession, and he has lavished love on you. This is the joy of following Jesus. It brings freedom to a human ego. So listen to one voice. Secondly and briefly, to help you listen to one voice, meditate. This is not sit on your derriere and go, I'm not sure what that is. It's not meditation. Meditation is preaching the truth of Romans 8:1 to yourself until you believe it. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. There are a number of things I do: read my Bible, say my prayers, journal, think things out, go to the life-giving truths of Scripture. But maybe you might want to take a leaf out of a former Archbishop of Sydney, Harry Goodhue. After a really tense meeting, he drove from the centre of Sydney to his home in Vaucluse area. And as he was driving, he started to sing what we know as a children's chorus: "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me, Yes, Jesus loves me. He sang that because of the pains in his chest and going down his arms. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. And with each iteration of the song, his voice got stronger and the pain diminished until he was at the top of his voice singing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. So when you feel empty because ego is beginning to inflate, focus on Jesus. When you feel the rising voices coming within, and when you feel left out, preach to yourself, Jesus loves me, this I know. When you feel competitive, trying to get the attention of others, or fragile because you think no one loves you, sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Preach to yourself, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And sometimes I find it really helpful to listen to a really good song over and over again. Our brothers here are going to sing a song for us that I've been listening to for months. Meditate with me as they sing.
Wash away everything. I'm not who I used. used to be. Now I'm not who I used to be. Now I'm not who I used to be.
As we listen to one voice and meditate on the truth of the gospel, then the destructive power of overinflated egos will dissipate. And when that happens, we will be able to love and serve other human beings the way that Jesus loves and serves us. We'll be able to listen without needing to play the one-upman game. We'll be able to rejoice that others get accolades because they serve the great God that we serve. And we'll be able to embrace others just as Jesus has embraced us. And so instead of destroying the temple of God, we will play a very significant role in building it. No longer will the world hear Christians bellyache. I'm famous, you know. Instead, they will see a very real difference that Jesus makes in the soul of a human being. And they'll want to join in as they cry out with us. Jesus is famous, you know. Amen.